Well, good morning. As I said in the earlier meeting, it is a joy to be back again in Singapore. I come every year to teach at Tung Ling, and you've graciously opened your home to me here to be with you again. I was here last year, and just a joy to be back with you. I want to talk to you this morning on the purpose of the cross. As you know, the cross is the very core, the very crux, the very center of everything that we believe. The atonement is the one great theme of the Word of God. And if we do not fully understand or grasp the significance of the death of Christ, we are going to really sort of mess things up, if I can put it that way. In 1964, my wife and I were married, and after a two-week honeymoon, we drove from where we were living in Minneapolis to New York City. We began our ministry working with David Wilkerson at the very first Teen Challenge. Nikki Cruz was still there at the time when we arrived, and that's where our ministry began. And one afternoon, maybe 2 or 3 weeks after being there, I was musing and asking myself, at least I felt God asked me this question, why is the world still unevangelized? Why is the world still unevangelized? 2,000 years have gone by since the outpouring of the Spirit. 2,000 years have gone by since the church was commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So why have we failed? What is wrong? And as I began to muse on that particular thought and that particular question was filling my mind, God began to reveal to me what I'm about to share with you this morning. It was the very first message, really, that I can honestly say God ever gave me. And it was an understanding of the cross. Because I feel that we have not fully grasped the significance of why Jesus Christ died. You see, the cross really is God's medicine for man's sickness. Our sickness, of course, is sin and selfishness. And the cross is to remedy that sickness. If I woke up in the natural with a sickness, if I woke up with a headache and aches and pains through my body, if I was throwing up and not feeling well, and I went to the doctor and he prescribed some medication, some penicillin or some other medication, I take that penicillin faithfully for 7 or 8 or 10 days, and I still have all the same symptoms. Nothing has changed. Then obviously I would either go to another doctor or go back to the same doctor and complain and say, listen, there is something wrong with this medication, or there's something wrong with your diagnosis of me because this medicine has not worked. If the medicine works, it should bring me back to my old self. I should have my energy back, my strength back, my vitality back. My mind should be clear. My aches and pains should be gone. I should stop wheezing and coughing and so on. I say, you know, if somebody says to me, how do you feel? I say, oh, I'm feeling my old self again. And the cross is to bring us back to God's original plan, God's original purpose. It's to restore us. Now, if you restore something, it's impossible to restore something back to its original condition unless you have first of all seen it in the original condition. Isn't that right? You know, if this was an old-fashioned podium and I broke it all apart, and all the pieces of wood, let's say, is twice the size, and I break it all down and I take it into a carpenter shop of some sort, and I say to that cabinet maker, would you restore this for me? I come back in 2 or 3 weeks, and to my horror, there is a beautiful coffee table. Or maybe not a coffee table, maybe a casket. Maybe not a casket, maybe a bookcase. And I say to him, but that's not what it was originally. It was a podium that came out of a old Baptist church or something. And he said, but you never told me what it looked like originally. I did the best I could. And I say, but that's not what it was intended for. It was intended to be a pulpit so people could preach the gospel and so on. And this is what it looked like. And I show him a picture. And he said, well, if you'd have given me that originally, I could have restored it, no problem. But I did the best I could. Now, I think what we've done with the gospel, we failed to understand what we are supposed to look like originally. What was God's original plan? And the only way we can discover that is to go back to the beginning. Because ever since Genesis 3 took place, we live in a crooked and perverse generation. Everything we see now is distorted. It's like looking through somebody else's glasses. If they don't have the same prescription that you do, everything's going to be out of kilter. You don't see clearly. And so from Genesis 3 on, everything is distorted. We have to go back prior to that to find out what was God's mind, what was God's purpose, why did He create man? And then we know that what God is trying to restore us to. And without that, we're going to be really in a bit of a pickle. We don't know really what we're doing. And so what we want to do now, we're going to try and get into the mind of God as it pertains to the beginning of things. One of my joys over the years is to study the beginning of things. The beginning of things is absolutely essential to an understanding of the Word of God. When something is mentioned for the very first time, it gives us a precedent as to how that is used all the way through the Scriptures. For instance, the very first mention of flesh in the Bible. In the margin it says, in going astray, he is flesh. That's the definition of flesh. It's not this that you've got on your body. It's that tendency within us to do our own thing, to go astray. You know, that's the flesh. Jesus was set up by the disciple, or by the Pharisees on one occasion. They wanted to embroil him in a controversy. The controversy was about divorce and remarriage. And they came to Jesus and said, listen, Moses gave us permission to divorce our wife. In other words, we've got Moses on our side. And he says it's okay to divorce your wife. What do you say? And Jesus very wisely said, in the beginning, it was not so. In other words, God's original intention was that there was no divorce. But because of sin, because of hardness of heart, because the only way to resolve something and live peaceably, because you weren't willing to forgive, God says, okay, if you have to, you can divorce. But it wasn't my original plan. And so the beginning of things is important. So let's go back to the beginning and go to Genesis chapter 2. This is man in his, if you like, pristine condition. This is man before sin came in, before rebellion came in, before selfishness came in, before the enemy came in and deceived man. This is the way God intended man to be. Genesis 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and placed him, or put him, in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now let me break that verse down. There are three words I want to take. The word submission, the word location, the word vocation. First of all, the word submission. The Lord God took the man. In other words, man was completely compliant, completely submissive, completely yielded to God, not just God in a generic sense, but the Lord God. God as Lord, as Master, as Owner, as Creator. And God was able to take man without man resisting, without man objecting, without man saying, I don't want to do that. And God says, I'm bigger than you, you've got to. And God sort of dragging man along and man screaming and hollering. No, man was totally yielded to God. And so God took a man that was submissive, and he placed him in a geographical location. In this case, of course, it was the Garden of Eden. And he says, this is the location where I want you to function. This is where I want you to live. And then in that location, he revealed his vocation. This is what I want you to do. You're going to serve my interests. I'm going to tell you what to do. You're going to be here doing my will. In the case of Adam, obviously, to look after the garden, to cultivate it and keep it and so on. Now, I'm convinced that if the cross really has its full work in our life, in your life and my life, we give God permission at any time to reach into our life without any resistance on our part, without any objection, without any screaming and hollering and so on, where God has total control over our life, and He can take us and He can place us wherever He wills, whether it's Africa, China, or India, America, wherever it may be. And then in that location, reveal why He's put us there. I place you here as my representative. I place you here to do my will, and this is my will for your life. Here is what I want you to do. Now that, I believe, is the restoration that God is looking for. That's what the cross is all about, to bring men back to God's original plan. Now what we're going to do for a few minutes is look at a number of scriptures where we will get into the mind of God
get into the understanding of God as it pertains to the beginning of things. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. And it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things are being created by him." Let me pause there for a moment. I don't think most of us have a problem with that. We don't believe in evolution. We don't believe that we were some sort of slime ball billions of years ago that he ultimately evolved into who we are today. We believe that God is the creator. The Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. It says it emphatically. It says it's all the way through the scriptures. And most of us don't have a problem with that. But notice what Paul says. Not only were all things created by him, but all things were created for him. Now that gets a little more personal. Now, I don't like that. I'm happy with God creating everything. But if he created me for himself, then how do I handle that? Because I want to do my own thing. I don't want anybody else infringing on my rights. I don't want anybody else telling me what to do, and so on and so forth. No, we're getting into the mind of God, God's purpose. When he created man for himself, by him and for him. Over into the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things." Once again, a declaration. God, everything that has been made, you made. "And because of your will, they were created." Or they existed and were created. In other words, we were created for the will of God. The King James says, "And for your pleasure, we were created." God created you and I with something in mind. We were created for him. We were created for his glory, for his pleasure, for his will. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things." If I put that in the order of the other verses, it was fitting for him, through whom are all things. In other words, everything was created through him. But then he says, "And for whom are all things." In other words, you were created for God and for God alone, for no other reason. God brought you into this world. He created man for himself. He created man, again, for his pleasure. Let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. The last verse in that chapter lays the foundation for one of the most recognized verses in the Bible. Romans 12 and verse 1, most Christians know, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice." Most people don't know the verse before that. But this is what it says. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Notice this verse now. Tremendous verse. It's one of the great verses, if you like, to analyze any truth through. Is it from God? Because all things are from him. Is it through God? Is it to God? If it isn't, there is something wrong. You take the prosperity message and you put it through that prism. Is it from God? Numerous verses about God's blessing. Is it through God? Yes, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. All the promises are yea and amen in Christ and so on. Is it from God? Yes. Is it through God? Yes. Is it to God? No. It terminates in man. You see, you can analyze anything through that prism. Is it from God? Is it through God? And is it to God? Everything is from God. He's the creator of all things. Everything is through him. He holds all things together by the word of his power. In him we live, we move, we have our very being. So it is from him, through him, and then to him are all things. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the consummator of all things. "Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give back to God that which is from him, that which is through him, that which is to him, as your reasonable offering of worship." That's why this verse is so important. It lays the foundation for giving everything to God. Paul says the same thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says in verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." He mixes it up a little bit, but it's the same identical thing. It is from Him, it is through Him, it is for Him, are all things. Now we've tried to get into the mind of God here as it pertains to the beginning of things. God created man for His pleasure. He created you and I for His pleasure. The problem is the enemy came, and the enemy deceived us into thinking we would be better off being our own God. You can be God. That's what the enemy said. You don't have to submit to God. Why don't you be your own God? Do your own thing. Make your own choices. You don't have to submit to God anymore. You can be your own boss. And of course, man believed that, and so resulted the fall of man. And as a result of that, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. In other words, we've gone from serving God, worshiping God, pleasing God, to pleasing ourselves, and we've become selfish individuals. Now the problem with that is that from the moment we are born, self occupies the throne of our life. We are driven by selfishness. What's in it for me? How can I get the biggest piece of cake? How can I get this? How can I get that? How can I con my brother or whatever it is? You know, we're always thinking selfishly. And the problem with that is when we look at the cross for the very first time, self says, what's in it for me? What has Jesus Christ done for me? After all, I'm the center of the world. I'm the most important person here. What is Jesus? How can I benefit? There's got to be something in there. And of course, out of that comes this teaching. Jesus Christ died for you. Ooh, yeah, it's all about me. So that I don't have to go to hell. Wow, I like that. So that I can go to heaven. Wow. And that becomes the message of the cross. Jesus Christ died, took away my sin, so that I could go through the pearly gates one day and present my passport and, yes, come on in. And that becomes essentially the gospel message preached by some of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known. But the problem with that message is it's only one side. It's a very self-centered view of the cross. You see, it puts me in the center and it makes Jesus Christ my servant. And I become really more important than He does. Because He's dying for me. I'm the chief end. My pleasure is important. And anybody that can help me. And so, you know, self begins to reign in our life from the moment we are born. I was sharing this morning about a baby's born, and let's say it's a home birth, and parents are there, obviously, and you know, maybe some siblings, and everybody's excited because the baby's finally come, and grandma's on her way, and grandpa's on his way, and everybody's rejoicing. Isn't he cute? Isn't she cute? You know, can I hold the baby? It's my turn now. And the baby thinks, wow, this is wonderful. I'm the center of attention. Everybody thinks I'm lovely and beautiful, and everybody wants to kiss me and hold me, and so on and so forth. And then after a while, I get exhausted. And so mother wraps me up nice and tight and puts me in the back room, turns the light off, and says, shh, baby's sleeping. And for a while I fast asleep and then I wake up. And I think, how did I get back in the womb? I'm all wrapped up and who put me back in the womb? You know, it's all black in here. And so I ring my bell. Mother comes running in. The lights go on, the music box begins to play, people gather around me. Oh, he's so cute, she's so cute, oh, you know. And I think, ah, it's all about me. Now it's the middle of the night. I'm only 2 days old. But I've already, that little hard drive has begun to get programmed. I wake up again, the lights are off, my fan club is missing. I'm all alone. I'm not wet. I'm not hungry. I'm just lonely. What happened? Where are all my, you know, worshipers? And so I ring my bell again. Mother hops out of bed and comes running in. Father gets tone deaf. The lights go on. The music box begins. I get the hugs and the kisses. And I think, train up a mother in the way she should go. And when she's old, she'll not depart from it. And we learn to get our own way, don't we? And as the years go by, we perfect the art of selfishness. And so the cross becomes, what has Jesus Christ done for me? Now the problem with that is this. Jesus Christ did not die only for your sin. That was not, in fact, his ultimate reason. You say, wow. That sounds like a little bit of heresy coming here. Well, bear with me. Let me give you an illustration, then I'll prove the point. Let's suppose that my wife and I have only been married 1 year. We just celebrated our 52nd wedding anniversary. I say we celebrated. I was in Singapore. She's in America. That was about 2 days ago, August 24th. But that's happened for the last 10 years at Tung Ling. They have no respect for anniversaries there. So my wife is an American, and I'm here. It does save me a little bit of money, but... But let's say on this occasion, this is purely an illustration. Let's say we've only been married a year, and we have entered into marriage with a number of debts. My wife has got debts, I've got debts, and we've agreed together we are not going to buy any luxury items until all of our debts are paid off. And so the first year of marriage, we really work hard. I get as many jobs, odd jobs as I can beside my regular job. My wife does the same thing. And at the end of the year, we've paid off every single thing. Not only that, but in the community where we live, we have gained a reputation. We are known as Mr. and Mrs. Clean. Because our house is immaculate. We may not have the fanciest furniture or a lot of material goods, but our house is absolutely immaculate. And everybody comments on it, how beautiful the lawn is and the shrubs. And, you know, when they come in, wow, you keep a beautiful house. And so this is, you know, we are now Mr. and Mrs. Clean. That's our reputation. And as we're sitting there celebrating our anniversary, I say to my wife, oh, not only have we paid off our debts, we now have $1,000 in the bank. Now, this is a terrible illustration for Singapore, so bear with me. And I say to my wife, darling, wouldn't it be great if we had a car? We've gone without a car. We've relied on local transport. We've relied on friends to pick us up and take us places, take us to church and so on. And I say, wouldn't it be great if we had a car? My wife said, boy, that would be a luxury. I wouldn't know what to do if we had a car. I said, yeah, it'd be wonderful. She said, I agree. I said, okay, why don't we buy one? She said, oh, no. We're not going back into debt. You promised me once we got out of debt, you would not go back in. I said, but we've got $1,000 in the bank. She said, you think you can buy a car for $1,000? I said, not in Singapore. But in America, all things are possible. And I convinced her that I can find a car for $1,000. And so I say to her, honey, you pray and I'll go looking for a car. And so I spend 3 or 4 hours driving around all the old car lots, and we've got stacks of them in America, especially in the big cities, row after row. And finally, I find a car. It is 25 years of age, and it's $998. And it's in pretty good shape. The problem is it's got 25 years of accumulated dirt. And yet the engine seems to be running well, but it's filthy inside and out. And I drive that car home. I buy it. I put the last $2 that I have, $2, that's the price of gas in America right now, $1.80. So I get a gallon of gas, and I'm on my way. I drive home. The problem is when I get into the community, I realize I'm Mr. Clean. And this car is anything but clean. This car does not reflect very well on who I am. So my first order of duty is wash that car. And I spend the rest of the day washing that car. I mean, I scrub that car, I wash it, I get buckets of soapy water. I've got mops and sponges and paper towels and everything else. After I remove all the dirt, I take some cloth and some solvent, and I remove all the grease and grime that the soap and water has not got rid of. And then I take the vacuum cleaner, I vacuum the inside of that car, I take upholstery cleaner and clean it, I shampoo the carpets, I steam clean the engine, you know, I blacken the wheels. I mean, by the time I get through, that car is absolutely immaculate. There's not a trace of dirt anywhere on that car. And then I take all the filth off that car. I've got a bucket now of absolutely filthy water. I've got the contents of the vacuum cleaner. I've got all these dirty rags and paper towels and sponges. I put them all on the kitchen table and I shred the contents of the vacuum cleaner. I shake out all the dust. And here is this humongous pile of dirt and dust. And then I call my wife. Darling, come here, quick. Look what we got for $1,000. Look how effective your prayers were. I bet you never dreamed your prayers would be that effective. $1,000. Look, darling. And she says, you're nuts. You're crazy. What on earth are you talking about? I thought you went to buy a car. What was the object of my payment? Did I relish 25 years of dirt? Or did I want the car? You see, we've made the atonement about the dirt. The atonement really is about the car. Yes, we get washed, but ultimately I paid everything I had. Every penny I had, I paid because I had need of a car. And because it was filthy, I had to bring it up to my standard. I'm Mr. Clean. God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. And so He washes us and He puts us again in His righteousness. But ultimately what He's after is you and I. That is the real reason why Jesus Christ died. Now, hopefully I'm beginning to convince you. So now we need some scriptures to back up my theory. So let's look. Let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14, verses 7, 8, and 9. For no one lives for himself. No one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And then notice this next statement. For to this end, for this reason, in other words, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord of the dead and the living. Not that He might be the Savior. Yes, that's included. But He wants to be Lord. Lord means master. Lord means owner. For this end, for this reason, this is the ultimate reason Jesus Christ died, to reestablish what He had at the beginning. The Lord God took the man. You see, this is a work of restoration. It's a work of redemption. Once again, He wants access to your life and my life. Not just to be our Savior, not just to be our car washer, but to be the owner so He can sit behind the driver's seat. So He can drive wherever He wants and do with that car whatever He wants. That's my car. I bought it. It belongs to me. Yes, I washed it, but it's the car that I was after. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 14, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. The Bible describes sin as a transgression of God's law. So when it says that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, we could say that He might wash us from our sin. Now this is the side of the cross that we are familiar with. Here we have a cross. Let's say that the left side of the cross represents what God has done for us. The right side of the cross is what Jesus Christ has done for God. We'll show you that in a moment. But this is the side of the cross we preach all the time. This is the side of the cross that we know well. On this side of the cross, I come to a Savior. I come as a sinner. I say, God, I need Your forgiveness. He washes me. He cleanses me. I have the peace of God. I have peace with God. I'm reconciled to God. We're no longer strangers. I'm now adopted into the family of God. I can say, Daddy, Abba, Father. That's the side of the cross we're familiar with. We're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. We're brought into God's kingdom. But notice what Paul says. He said, not only did he die to redeem us for every lawless deed, but he goes on to say, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Purify for himself a people, zealous for good works. In other words, it's the car that he really wants. You see, on this side of the cross, we are cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. On this side of the cross, we are claimed. What the blood cleanses on that side, the blood claims on this side. We are his. We are his possession. We're no longer our own. We are a people belonging to God. Every single one of you here, you've got possessions. The dress you're wearing, the trousers you're wearing, whatever it is, the watch you're wearing, the glasses, those are your possession. How did you get them? You purchased them. Jesus Christ purchased you on the cross, and you are now his. You are now his possession. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. In other words, before we are saved, we live for ourselves. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all done our own thing. We've gone astray. We're living again to do whatever we want to do for our pleasure. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That was what we were prior to the cross. But now it says, he died, Jesus Christ died, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In other words, the cross is to radically change your life. Your whole motivation, your whole outlook is no longer centered around what's in it for me. It's how do I bring him pleasure? I must be about my Father's business, as the Son of God said. I'm not here to live for myself. I'm here now because I have one supreme goal in life. That's to bring pleasure to the heart of God. That's why he died, according to that verse. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Oh, he's not talking about sin here in that sense. He's just talking about doing your own thing. You may be doing your own thing in a righteous way, but you're still doing your own thing. You may not be cheating. You know, might be cheating on your taxes, or cheating on your wife, or cheating on your boss, or anything else. But at the same time, you're still living for yourself. And the cross is to radically change that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. If the other verses have not convinced you, then hopefully this one will. John has this great revelation. He sees the Lamb standing as if slain. And then they erupt in a chorus of praise, verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain. Again, talking about the atonement, talking about the cross. For thou wast slain, and notice, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and thou hast made them to be kings. When Jesus Christ died, he purchased with his blood men. In other words, he purchased you. He purchased me. You see, the cross really is not about you, and it's not about me. It's ultimately about God. That's what it's really about. That God will receive the reward of his suffering. That God will get back what he lost because of sin, because of the fall, that he will get it back. And so Jesus Christ came and he paid the supreme price. Yes, he cleansed you. Yes, he dealt with your sin. But ultimately he bought you and said, God, here's another son. I brought him back. He's yours. He's your possession. I paid the price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As you're turning to this, let me share with you my testimony. I was raised in a Christian home. I was the middle one in the family. I have a younger brother and an older brother. Younger brother passed away a number of years ago, but my older brother is a missionary in Argentina. But my two brothers were smart, always at the top of the class. I was the one that my take on it is that God put me in the Ravenhill family to bring humility. There's a purpose for everything. I brought home F's on my report card. I don't know how you grade in America, but we have A, B, C, D, and then F is a failure. And I got F's all the time. I thought it meant fantastic, but it didn't. And I hated school. But I excelled. I always got an A or an A-plus when it came to art. And my whole desire in life was to go into graphics and design. That's what I loved to do. Still like to do it for that matter. And my two brothers didn't have that ability. I mean, they couldn't even draw water. Okay. They can draw flies, but no. But I could draw and they couldn't. And so it gave me a sense of value, a sense of self-worth. And I could not wait to get out of school and go into the field of graphics. And then around the age of 14, we moved to America from England, actually Ireland at the time. And I went to high school in Bloomington, Minnesota. And God began to deal with me. And I would literally shake under conviction of sin, knowing God was wanting to draw me to himself. I knew I was a sinner. My father had made that very clear. He was an old-fashioned hellfire preacher. And I'd been dangled over those flames more than once. I could teach Rob Bell a thing or two. And I knew where I was going, even though I was a good, self-righteous sinner. You know, never smoked, never drank, never went to a dance, never slept with anybody outside of marriage, and so on. I've applied for Guinness Book of Records. I was a religious sinner. The night I got saved, my father said, "What happened to you tonight?" He saw me go forward. I said, "Dad, I got saved. I was 18. He looked at me and said, "David, you mean you weren't saved?" That's the sort of life I lived. But I knew in my heart, God may have plans for my life. And those plans may interfere with my plans. So while I was happy to accept Christ as my Savior, I did not want Him as my Lord and Master. And I knew that there was no way that I could sort of bargain with God. And so I resisted and I would shake under conviction, knowing that if I died, I would go right to hell. I had no question in my mind about that. I knew I was a sinner. But at the same time, I was determined to do my own thing. And it took 4 years of wrestling with God. And finally, at the age of 18, I came forward in a meeting. I knelt at the altar rail there in the church, in the Bible school where my parents had settled. And I said, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. But Lord, I'm not just here tonight to give you my sin. I'm here to give you my life. And I surrender all my dreams, all my goals, all my plans. Lord, I'm giving you back what you purchased." I went home the next morning, I think it was. I opened my Bible to this portion of Scripture. It's become my life verse, verse 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body," notice this now, not your sin, "your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." You see, your sin can't glorify God. Your sin has no value to God. That's why when God gets your sin, He buries it in the depths of the sea, or He removes it as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't want your sin. Your sin can't prophesy or testify. Your sin can't go on a mission trip to Hanoi. Your sin can't teach Bible school. Your sin has no value to God, so He gets rid of it. Not only that, the Bible says He's of purer eyes than to even look at it. But what does have value to God is what He created for Himself. So it says here, your body is not your own. Glorify God with your body, because you're no longer your own. You no longer have a right to your life. I own you. I purchased you. I paid for you. I shed my blood, not just to get rid of your sin. That was part of it. I had to cleanse you because of my reputation of being a holy God, Mr. Clean, if you like. But ultimately, what I wanted was the car. Now, turn with me to 2 Peter. And I want you to see the tragic ending of what has happened now over many, 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 many years. We have what Hebrews calls drifted. You know, if you go out in a boat somewhere and maybe you're fishing or doing something and there's a little bit of a current or a little bit of a breeze and you're preoccupied maybe talking or fishing or doing something, and then all of a sudden you look up and you see how far you've drifted away. Just that little incremental drifting. Hebrews warns us that we are not to drift. Let me show you now how far we have drifted from God's original intention, God's original plan. Verse 1, 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people. Now, even my grammar was good enough to know that that is past tense. I was never very good at grammar. I've written 7 books, thank God for proofreaders, and so on. But I do know that that is past tense. That's already happened. But then he says, just as there will be. What is that? Future. In other words, he's making a prophetic statement that there is going to be, in the days to come, false teachers, and they will come in secretly. When something happens secretly, you don't know about it. My wife and I were missionaries in New Guinea in the early 70s. Ran the youth with a mission base there right in the early days of YWAM. And we had had a neighbor that had been raped. Our car had been stolen. We had 2 little girls at the time. And I made sure that our house was locked every night when we went to bed. I got up one morning, walked down the hallway from the bedroom, and the front door was wide open. And I sort of panicked. I thought, that can't be. I'm positive I locked that door. I looked around. Nothing seemed to be disturbed. And I, you know, my mind was playing tricks on me. I thought, well, maybe the wind blew it. I thought I caught the catch. And, you know, so I closed it. Went into the kitchen, and the kitchen door was open, and I knew immediately we'd had intruders. They cut through the mosquito netting, they removed all the louvers, and they come into the house. I immediately ran into the bedroom to make sure our 2 daughters were okay. They were fast asleep in bed, thank God. Went into our bedroom, and I noticed a tape recorder was missing. We'd gone to bed listening to a cassette tape, and they'd unplugged it. It was plugged in just below my wife's head. I mean, the pillow was here, and the plug was right there. That's how close they were. They went to my side of the bed and removed my wallet. A number of other things were taken, but it was done secretly. We were unaware that it had even happened. Peter says, false teaching will come into this church. It will come in so secretly, so gradually, and it will bring with it damnable doctrines or destructive heresies. And then notice what it says, even. It will go to this extreme, even denying the master who bought them. Not the Savior who washed them. The master who bought them. That word master is the strongest use of that word in the Greek language. It means a despot, one who's got absolute final authority over somebody. And we don't want that. Let me ask you a question. Why was Jesus Christ crucified? We know from God's point of view, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But why did man put Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, Jesus told us why. In Luke, He said there was a certain man went to establish a kingdom for himself. And after he got things, the plans worked out and so on, he went on a journey. And the inhabitants got together after he left. And they said among themselves, we will not have this man rule over us. We will not have this man, King James says, we will not have this man reign over us. In other words, we don't want to be part of his kingdom. We don't want a king. So let's get rid of him. Crucify him. We don't recognize him as our king. Pilate, take down that sign. He's not our king. And so they denied the master who bought them. He came unto his own. His own received him not. We don't want you. We don't recognize you as our king. We won't have you as our boss. We don't want you lording it over us. We want to do our own thing. Now, isn't it interesting? Here I am, a sinner. And I come along and I see the cross. And I realize that Jesus Christ shed His blood so that I could be forgiven. And I, under conviction of sin, I say, Jesus, I need You. I need You as my Savior. I want You to wash me. I want You to cleanse me. I want to become Your child. Thank You, Lord, for saving me. Thank You for taking away my sin. But Lord, let's get one thing straight. I will not have You rule over me. Oh, we don't say it in so many words. We just conveniently end the gospel here on man's side. But in essence, what we're saying is, I don't want You telling me what to do. I don't want You as my Lord. I need You as my Savior, but I don't want You as my Lord and Master. And so we deny the Master who bought us. A teaching has come into the church. It's prevalent now all over the world in every denomination that basically says you can have Jesus Christ as your Savior and you don't have to have Him as your Lord and Master. Let me take you to the book of Jude. Jude, as you know, began to write something and then the Spirit of God came upon him. Verse 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, he says, we need to contend for the faith. We need to, you know, fight for the faith. For certain people, again, this is what Peter says, have crept in unnoticed. In other words, they've come in secretly. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, there's no standard of holiness or righteousness. It's greasy grace. You can do whatever you want. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and so on. They turn the grace of God so that I can do whatever I want to do because my sin has already been forgiven before I even do it. Sound familiar? Okay. That's one thing. They turn the grace of God. There's no emphasis on holiness or righteousness. And then he says, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We deny God access as our Master. They don't deny the Savior. They deny the Master. You see, I need the Savior. I know I can't get to heaven. So I benefit by the cross. But God gets shortchanged. This thought came to me this morning. I shared it in the first meeting. Imagine that I have an object that gives me incredible delight. In fact, I created this object to give me delight. And then it gets stolen from me. And I hear about it, that it's in a different country. Let's say it's in London. And I find out where it is, and I go there to see if there's any possible way that I can buy back this object that I created by myself, and it has given me great delight, but I've lost it. And the man that owns it now says, it will cost you everything you have. And I pay everything I have to get that thing back. I love it so much, it delights me so much, I pay for it. And he says, well, let me wrap it up for you. You're going a long way back to Singapore there. And he comes out with a parcel. And when I see the object, let me go back. When I see the object, it's filthy. It's been sitting on the shelf. It's absolutely covered in dust and dirt and so on. But I recognize it. I recognize the value. And he says, hey, before I pack it up, I'll clean the thing. And so I get back home, I'm all excited, I get my friends together, and I say, listen, I've got to show you this. I created this long ago, it's one of the things that has given me more pleasure than anything else. And I open the package, and the only thing inside the package is all the dirt that was on the thing. The thing itself is not there, but there's a note there. And the note says, I want to keep this for myself. But when I die, you can have it back. Does that sound familiar? You're the object. You were in a far country. Jesus Christ left heaven, came down to redeem you. He paid the ultimate price. and the only thing we give him in return is our sin. And we say, oh, but when I die, you can have me back. In the meantime, I'm going to keep my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. That's what we've done. That's the modern version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why the world is still unevangelized. The one that is not willing that any should perish is looking for men and women that he can take control of and send them wherever he wants, to India, to Africa, to reach the nations of the world. And yet we're saying, no, I don't want to go. This is my life. Don't interfere with my plans. And the Bible says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Let's close with the book of James very quickly. In James, we have an individual here making plans, what he's going to do with his life. I'll cut it short. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. Here is somebody planning, this is what I'm going to do with my life. In this case, I'm going to be a businessman and I'm going to make a profit. James says, but you do not know what your life is like. Your life is just a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. James puts life in the perspective of it's going to be gone before you know it. It's just a vapor. And then he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. In other words, you have no right to say, I'm going to go to, you know, Sydney and study medicine. I'm going to go to London and study physics. I'm going to go, you know, to this university or that university, and I'm going to be a businessman, or I'm going to be a doctor, I'm going to be a nurse, I'm going to be whatever it is. You have no right to do that. Instead, you should say, God, is that your will? Is that your will, Lord? He says, as it is, you boast about what you're going to do. And that sort of boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one that knows the right thing to do, and he does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin is simply living for yourself. Or you may not be committing adultery, you may not be stealing, you may not be doing anything else. But the essence of sin is selfishness. And when you refuse access to God and say, God, you cannot have my life. You can have my sin, but you can't have my life. We're denying the Master who bought us. Let's stand to our feet. This morning, if God has spoken to you, maybe you've never consciously given God your life, or you've given him your sin months ago, years ago, but you've never consciously said, God, I give you my life. Do with me as you will. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments, take my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Lord, I give you my life. I don't know what your plan is for me, but Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing to be uprooted from Singapore. I'm willing to go to Africa, China, or India. Lord, whatever brings you pleasure, you have the right to use me in whatever will, way you will. I am yours. I've been bought. I'm not my own anymore. These altars are open this morning if you want to make that surrender to God. I don't know what God will do with you. He may leave you where you are and say, that's where I want you to be. He may uproot you. He may change your direction. That's his prerogative. But we come and we say, Lord, take my life. It's yours. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor. Church, we are always reminded that we cannot be mere hearers, but we must be doers of his word. Today, God is calling us to give back to him what rightfully belongs to God. And that's our lives. We're going to end this service with this song, This Is My Desire. It's a familiar song. But I want to encourage us, don't just mouth the words, but mean it as you sing. And we're going to open up the altar for all of you. Because I know that God has spoken to some of our hearts. And I want to encourage you to just come to the altar and give to the Lord our lives in a fresh way. Don't stay where you are, because sometimes that's what the devil does. Hold us back. But today I want to encourage you, even up at the balcony, make your way down to the altar. Give our life back to him. You see, our true purpose can only be found in Jesus. Only when we lose our life to Jesus, then can we gain back life again. So as we sing this song, This Is My Desire, church, I want to encourage you, come and give back to God what rightfully belongs to him. As you worship, come to the altar. If you need prayer, just go to the right hand side. There'll be intercessors and pastors to pray with you. Come, let's worship the Lord.
This is my
come.
Desire.
Come to the Lord. Come and give back to the Lord what rightfully belongs to Him. Our lives. Stop playing game with Jesus. Come to Him. The music player, I just want to give us some time to just individually verbalize our prayer to God. And some of the leaders, if you are led of the Lord, just come and pray for the brothers and sisters who are in front. But for the rest of us, let's just respond to the word that's been preached. Let's give to the Lord our lives. And for some of us, if you have been resisting, ask God for help. That indeed we will come down from the throne of our lives and allow Jesus to be enthroned.
Let's worship the Lord with a song. Take my life and let it be. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love.
Lord, this is indeed our prayer. Lord, take our lives as we consecrate ourselves afresh to you. Lord, forgive us for living unto ourselves. But today, Lord, we say yes and amen to you. Take our lives, Lord, and use our lives for your glory. Lord, we pray for a mighty wind of revival to sweep across every rose and every house. Lord, revive our spirit man. Lord, for those of us who have backslidden, Lord, revive us that we may come back to you again. For those of us whose heart may, our love may have waned for Jesus, but today, Lord, revive our love for you again. That truly, Lord, that we will give our life unreservedly for the King that we love. And Lord, use us. Revive this church, Lord, for your glory. That we will be a people that live not unto ourselves, but live for the pleasure of our King. Answer this prayer, Lord, because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, and if you need prayer, just come.